takes us to Jahannam. This conception or this perception is wrong.
Yes.
Why? Because you see that paradise or Jannah and hellfire or hell is something that we built by our own deeds.
Yes.
You know, we prepare our Jahannam. We prepare our Jannah. Not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Because whatever we do in our life, it has either rewards or punishment. It is like pieces of bricks that we put together to make a wall. Every piece of this brick is our deed. Then that is why we are ourselves responsible for our Jannah and Jahannam. We ourselves take ourselves to either Jannah or Jahannam. That is why Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful, is kind. He sent us 124,000 prophets and many scholars, imams, a'immas, and guides to inform us of the wrong things and
yes.
the wrong and the right things. And it reminds me of a very beautiful hadith from Imam al-Hadi, alayhi salatu wasalam. Once the people of Ahwaz sent a letter to Imam al-Hadi,
yes.
and asked him many questions. In response to those questions, in one of those letters, Imam al-Hadi mentioned a very beautiful point, saying that when a mawla, a master, provides his servant for some properties. For example, all the properties belong to mawla, to the master.
Yes.
Then the master decides to give these some part of these properties to the servant. And he provides the servant with these properties, but saying that, okay, for this limited time, you will be the owner of these properties of mine.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the right what to do, what not to do this with these properties. After this time, I will get it back to my own self. And of course, if you observe these certain things during this time, I will provide you with more properties, with more, let's say, rewards. If not, of course, I will punish you.
Okay.
Within this time, during this time that the properties are in the control of this servant, always this servant reminds him of the rulings, that this should be observed, that should be observed, but not force him, but not pressurize him. Then after this time, when this limited time finished, then now if the master rewards him or punish him again, it is because of what? It is because of this, that during this limited time,
yes.
the servant did those things that either he deserves punishment or rewards. It should not be blamed on the master.
Mm-hmm.
Because master provided him with facilities,
yes.
with properties. It was out of rahmah and mercy of the master. If this person do not observe all those, let's say, rulings, despite the fact that the master always was reminding him of the rewards within that time, then again he disobeyed the master, then of course he deserves to be punished. Because this property was out of mercy, and this reminding, always rememberings and reminding of the person was out of mercy of the master, and this chance and the opportunity that was given to this person to enhance, to perfect himself, it was also out of mercy.
Yes.
Everything that was provided with this for this servant was out of mercy and rahmah of this master.
Yes.
But now when he himself decided not to make use of this rahmah and mercy in its right way, he himself built his future Jannah or Jahannam.
Uh-huh.
It should not be blamed on Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Same is the case with us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a period of time, for a limited time, provided us with properties that belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But temporarily, we are provided with these things. And Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every moment remind us through prophets, through a'imma, through ulama, scholars, through our, let's say, conscience, that of course you have to do this, you have to do that, you have not to do that. Those things are always
yes.
reminded for us. Then after this limited time, if we made use of these opportunities in its right way, we will be, let's say, rewarded.
That's right.
If the wrong things, then we will be punished. Everything that comes to us in the future that belong to us, that should be blamed on ourselves.
That's right.
Not on anyone else.
Okay, that's right.
And it's not something, it's not uh-huh. something opposed to the rahmah and blessings of Almighty
Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
And not observing the haqqullah. I mean, like, for example, doing our obligations or something like that. Can they be judged by the people around? Or no, this is something between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The right of Allah is right of Allah.
Okay.
You know, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So if
decide.
I do not do, for example, salat, can a judge, a Muslim judge, for example, judges me? Why didn't you do that? Mm-hmm. Or, for example, according to Islamic laws, there is such a punishment for you. Can is it possible or not?
You know, sometimes some of the jurisprudential ahkam or issues, they are multi-dimensional, you know. It has different dimensions. Yes. From one aspect, it only goes between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes, do not observing the divine laws, it has some social aspects, you know, social, let's say, dimension.
Yes.
Due to that social dimension here, the people have the right to judge you.
Mm-hmm.
Or the court has the right to judge you because you are harming the society, the
yes.
people, you know.
Yes.
It is a kind of violation against the rights of others.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in an Islamic society, Muslims like to live within an Islamic lifestyle.
Yes.
This is the demand of the population,
mm-hmm.
you know. So if you do not respect this, you are against this majority of the people, you know.
Yes.
It is accepted worldwide that when you do something against the community, against the society, of course the people will not let you to do that thing. This is the right of the people. Like what, for example, if sometimes you go in privacy, you drink,
mm-hmm.
you know, do not show it to anyone in your privacy. No one see you, no one witnesses you. In that case, of course, there is no any kind of judgment from the people about you. But if you come out in the street, for example, there is money all the month of Ramadan.
Disclose it to the others.
Yeah, everyone
yes.
is fasting. And then you start drinking
mm-hmm.
in the street. It is a kind of violation
uh-huh.
of the rights of the people.
Yes.
Because the people over there, they have this right to observe their fasting.
Yes.
When you do something against them, you are against the people, against the community. Then here it is the right of the people to stop you from doing that. Because you are now opposing the rights of the people.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Yes.
You are now, for example, do not respect
yes.
the dignity and mm-hmm. the izzah and the chastity, the dignity of the people.
Mm-hmm.
This is out of respect. This is out of, let's say, divine law and social law. That's why you will be punished by judge, by the court as well.
That's right. And about haqqullah, especially salat and sawm, some people might say that after a person is dead or passes away, some other people can do the compensatory or the makeup for them. Is it true or not? I mean, is haqqullah, which is going to be done by you yourself, can it be done after your demise by somebody else for you?
Only in some specific areas.
Uh-huh.
And some special kind of things that are allowed, that are permissible. It is also again based on the divine orders, you know. Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us the prophets and the imams, and he told us that, for example, for these kind of things like prayers, like fasting, for example, like hajj, you can do kind of compensatory hajj, compensatory, for example, fasting, compensatory prayers for the deceased one. Of course, if this person himself did that, that was the best.
Mm-hmm.
But if he couldn't do that out of, for example, disease, out of, for example, problems that he had and he was not able to do that,
uh-huh.
then of course, on behalf of him, based on divine laws, again, You can do that, and the sawab of this will be delivered to the deceased one.
I mean, for example, for qadha prayer or the missed prayer, salat al qadha. Okay.
Yes.
For example, is this an obligation for the older son?
Yes, yes.
Oh,
from the jurisprudential perspective, yes, it is wajib.
So, if my father, for example, missed some of his salat,
yes,
for me as the older son, I have to. This is a must for me, isn't it?
Yes.
And if I do not do that,
you
is it my sin or the father's sin?
Both of you.
Both of us.
Yes.
Okay. That's all right. Okay. But clarifying on what to do and what to recite and what not to recite is really difficult, Shaykh. Especially about the fasting, you know.
You know, sometimes you yourself do, or you, for example, give money to someone to do it on behalf of you.
Are these our authentic ones?
Yes, 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 of course.
Okay.
In fiqh, it is discussed a lot.
That's all right. Okay. Is Hajj a kind of haqqullah too?
Hajj, from one perspective, yes, it is haqqullah. You know, because it is among wajibat. It's furu'ad-din.
Okay.
Furu'ad-din like salat, sawm, hajj, zakat, khums, jihad, amr ma'ruf, nahy anil munkar, tawalli, tabarri. All of these 10 things are haqqullah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
If you are,
course,
if you can afford it, is it?
Yes, yes, yes. Hajj should be performed only once in your lifetime. It's not wajib for all Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
For only those Muslims who can afford it,
mm-hmm.
who are able to do this, you know, who are rich enough.
Sorry, if a Muslim can afford it. But instead of that, tries to spend the money, for example, for
No, that's not true.
That's not true.
Once in his lifetime, he has to do that.
Oh, if you can afford it.
Just once. Just once. The problem is that sometimes the rich people go every year for Hajj, but lots of poor, needy Muslims are around him.
Uh-huh.
This kind of Hajj will never be accepted.
Been accepted. That's
right. The one is wajib.
But once
only
and for
once
all.
Is, once is wajib, yes.
Mm-hmm. This is wajib. Thank you very much, Shaykh Rouhani, for
You're
a
welcome.
Nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you, differentiation between Haqqullah and Haqqun Nas. It was really a fruitful discussion. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The Palestinian Civil Defense said recently it has found hundreds of bodies of Palestinians buried in mass graves by Israeli regime forces in the courtyard of Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis in southern Gaza Strip. The bodies of children, elderly women and young men were among those found. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, video journalist Mohtasem Mortaja describes the scene at Nasser Hospital, where hundreds of bodies have been discovered since Israeli troops pulled out. Mohtasem Mortaja is a Palestinian video journalist in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza. Over recent days, he has been documenting mass graves uncovered in Nasser Hospital, where more than 300 bodies have been discovered since Israeli regime forces withdrew. Recently, his video of a woman in grey holding the recently uncovered body of her son spread across social media. Here, he describes the scene. He wrote, hundreds of mothers have come here to the Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis. They're looking for their children, moving from body to body, inspecting each one with the greatest detail. They pass their eyes and their hands over the corpses, seeing if they are wearing a shirt, a pair of trousers, perhaps some shoes that will identify their child among the 300 people found in these mass graves. The mothers just need a simple, essential detail to recognize their sons. That was how the woman in grey found hers. The rest of his features had dissolved and disappeared. The Zionist regime laid siege to Khan Yunis for 3 months. Nasser Hospital, the second largest in Gaza and the backbone of medical services in the south, became a haven for 10,000 Palestinians sheltering from attacks. But Israeli regime forces repeatedly raided the hospital in January and February, completely shutting it down, arresting staff and sending thousands of homeless Palestinians fleeing. Now, after troops pulled out earlier this month, experts have discovered the Israelis buried hundreds of people around the hospital's perimeter. The first day, the graves were discovered, 70 bodies were uncovered. The next day, it was 70 more. The Palestinians were buried underground, left beneath trees, and abandoned in the hospital's wards. Recently, rescue workers found a few dozen more, bringing the total up to 310. The air is heavy with the smell of death. It's inescapable in every corner, and worse, with everybody taken out of the ground. Every time they dig, they find more corpses, sometimes in places they never expect. Sometimes they only find parts of a person or a corpse decomposed beyond recognition. According to the Gaza government media office, some bodies were found decapitated or had their skin and organs removed. Children, elderly women, and young men are said to be among the dead. Rescue workers say they found bodies with their hands tied behind their backs, which the UN Human Rights Office said indicates serious violations of international human rights law and international humanitarian law. The Zionist regime denies it buried the Palestinian bodies, claiming instead that it had respectfully exhumed the dead searching for Israeli captives. There are so many tears at Nasser Hospital today and so much pain. It's hard to find the words to describe this scene. The feeling of seeing someone find their relative is indescribable. The way mothers cover their dead sons in a shroud and accompany them to the cemeteries. Every sight journalists capture, they do so silently. They can't speak. They cry blood as they film. Their hands are shaking so much their cameras lose focus. But they start over and try again. The Palestinian Civil Defense said recently it has found hundreds of bodies of Palestinians buried in mass graves by Israeli regime forces in the courtyard of Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis in the southern Gaza Strip. At least 200 bodies had been retrieved from two mass graves in the medical compound recently. As the search continued, rescuers estimated there to be at least 400 bodies. The Gaza government media office said some of the bodies found had been decapitated and had their skins and organs removed. According to Al Jazeera, the bodies of children, elderly women and young men were among those found. Rescue teams said some bodies had their hands bound behind their backs, suggesting they were executed and buried on the spot. Middle East Eye could not independently verify the reported conditions of the bodies. As the news of the mass graves spread, many people arrived at the hospital in the hope of finding members of their family who had gone missing. The mass graves were discovered weeks after Israeli regime troops ended a three-month invasion of Khan Yunis, during which ground forces repeatedly attacked Nasser Hospital. The hospital, Gaza's second largest and the backbone of the health system in southern Gaza, was put out of service after deadly Israeli raids in February, when 10,000 people had been sheltering at the medical complex. The army stormed the hospital twice, following a weeks-long siege in January, during which 200 people were detained, according to the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, and hundreds of patients and displaced people sheltering in the building were forcibly removed. Medical staff reported being stripped naked, beaten, and humiliated by Israeli regime forces, with many staff and patients targeted by sniper fire. In March, the British media released verified footage showing detained and kneeling people inside the complex. Following the raid, it also verified footage documenting 21 instances of fire targeting staff and patients during the siege. Health officials said there was no power and not enough staff in the hospital to treat around 200 patients who remained there after the siege. According to Palestinian Health Ministry spokesperson Ashraf Al-Ghudra, the hospital's generators failed, cutting the water supply, while sewage flooded emergency rooms, making it impossible for the remaining staff to treat intensive care unit patients. He added that a lack of oxygen supplies, also a result of no power, caused the deaths of at least 7 patients. The Zionist regime of Israel said the hospital was housing Hamas resistance fighters, a claim it has regularly made when attacking hospitals in Gaza, despite not having produced any credible evidence of a military presence inside them. This is not the first mass grave that has been unearthed at a medical facility in the Gaza Strip. The discovery follows another earlier this month at Ashrafa Medical Complex in Gaza City, formerly Gaza's largest hospital, which was left in ruins after a two-week assault by Israeli regime forces in late March. Several bodies were found in the hospital's courtyard, including at least one person wearing under Rare, who appear to have been executed recently, according to an Al Jazeera Arabic reporter at the scene. After Israeli regime forces withdrew from the hospital on April 1st, having destroyed most of the medical complex, teams from several government ministries were deployed to Ashrafa to remove and identify the bodies. The searches were initiated after survivors said they witnessed a summary execution of Palestinians by Israeli regime forces during the raid. The Zionist regime military officials said its forces had killed 200 people and abducted 900 during the 15-day assault on the hospital. Gaza's civil defense said around 300 people had been murdered. The army said it conducted its raid without harming civilians and medical personnel. Medical organizations and eyewitnesses strongly rejected that claim. Ahmad Al-Maghdama, a Palestinian plastic surgeon, and his mother, Yusra Al-Maghdama, a general practitioner, were among those killed.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, controlling your tongue. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You are listening to A to Z and we want to talk about controlling your tongue. Well, in Islamic tradition, we have the concept of lisanul khair and lisanul shar. Well, lisanul khair is a type of a tongue or is a type of a speech which you use for the perfection of yourself and others. So you don't hurt other people by your speech. And you always use your tongue to help people gain the goodness and reach at their perfection within your family, within your surroundings, with your colleagues, and everywhere you go, you use this tool of speech and your tongue for goodness, for helping others, for suggesting good things to others. You don't hurt other people by your tongue. So this is the concept of lisanul khair, a tongue which spreads the goodness, which spreads the hope, which spreads the beauty in the society. This is lisanul khair. And on other side, we have lisanul shar, the evil tongue or the evil speech. That's the type of a tongue that creates separation within people. It's a type of a tongue, it's a type of a speech which hurts people, which it's a type of a speech which make other people hopeless. It abuses people. It's a type of a tongue which creates problem and corruption in society. And you know how immense corruption is created in society by use of the speech through propaganda and through backbiting and bad commenting upon the actions of others. So in Sharia and in Islam, we are taught to have a lisanul khair, a tongue or a speech which invites towards goodness, which is a source and a tool for goodness in the society. Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z and we are talking about controlling the tongue and having good speech. Okay, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, says, وَهَلْ يَكُبُّ النَّاسُ فِي النَّارِ إِلَّا حَصَائِدُ أَلْسِنَتِهِمْ وَهَلْ يُكِبُّ النَّاسُ فِي النَّارِ إِلَّا حَصَائِدُ أَلْسِنَتِهِمْ If you want to know what drives people and what sends people to the hell, it's their wrong use of their tongue. So one of the causes in the hereafter, when people will go to hell instead of heavens, instead of paradise, is the wrong use of their tongue. They use it for teasing others, for hurting others, for spreading the wrong things in society, for disheartening people. So this type of use of tongue leads to the nar. It leads to the, in the understanding of Islamic tradition, it leads to hell. And it not just leads to hell, it also make this world a hell. If you look at the society, the goodness about society comes, a lot of goodness about society comes from a good use of your tongue. And the evil part in society, where people do bad things, where people develop bad ideas, where people develop bad habits, where people develop bad things, all comes from a wrong use of their speech and tongue. So that's why in Islam there has been focus upon the rational and a good use of your tongue and speech. There is a saying by the Holy Prophet that says, "La yastaqimu aymanu abdin hatta yastaqima qalbuh." Someone cannot become straight in the path of faith if his heart is not straight in the path of faith. And his heart cannot straight in the path of faith if his tongue is not straight in the path of faith. So there is a connection between our speech and our heart. If you use your tongue for negative purposes, your heart will lose a portion of faith. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He may help us to control our tongue and use it for good in the society. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
For the last two decades, the Israeli regime has been trying to goad America into a war with the Islamic Republic of Iran in order to weaken its only real strategic threat in the region. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. West Asia is one of the most unstable regions in the world. Contrary to Western propaganda, the Israeli regime's military strategy and foolhardiness lies at the heart of this instability. In other words, Israel is structurally incapable of restraint. Due to the significantly small size of the territory it occupies, the Zionist regime does not have the strategic depth to absorb a large conventional attack without massive damage to its industrial, military and civilian infrastructure. To imagine this in relative terms, the total size of the Israeli-occupied territory at about 22,000 square kilometers is smaller than northern Iran's Mazandaran province. This is a massive difference. Despite the high-tech nature of modern warfare, the Ukraine war has showcased the immense usefulness of territorial size and the strategic benefits that it can offer. Conscious of this immense structural discrepancy, Israel has carefully maneuvered in a neighborhood that has not fully accepted its military occupation of the Palestinian territories. It has doctrinally adopted the strategy of escalation dominance. That is, if any state resorts to attacking Israel or retaliates against its attacks, it is equipped and willing to climb the escalatory ladder very quickly. This is deterrence through massive punishment, and it has especially been the Israeli strategy since the 1967 war with the Arab states. Since then, Israel has used both preemptive and preventive measures to deter its adversaries. Israeli military possesses some of the most destructive weapons in the region, primarily because of the enormous economic assistance given to it by the United States, which has crossed the $300 billion barrier. None of the states allied to the United States have ever received anything close to this size of assistance. Additionally, $500 million a year is slated for collaboration on various Israeli missile programs. The US government has also agreed to provide Israel with nearly $4 billion a year through to 2028, with billions of dollars in supplementary funding for decimating Gaza. This has helped it build a massive military-industrial complex and an oversized offensive capacity that aids it in frightening countries in the region with potentially high costs. The Israeli military has not shied away from using its highly destabilizing strategy even when nuclear infrastructure is involved. The clearest exposition of this strategy is the Begin Doctrine, which has its origin in the 1981 strike against Iraq's Osirak nuclear reactor. The strike was a success precisely because Iraq did not have the required firepower to engage and sustain an escalatory strike on Israel. Israel was sure to establish escalation dominance very quickly over Iraq, especially when Iraqi dictator Saddam was already on his way to invade Iran. The recent Israeli attack on the Iranian consulate building was no different. It was in line with its time-tested strategy of carrying out destabilizing strikes in the region without fear of any serious consequences. Israel may also have been testing the political will of Iranian leaders. A potential retaliatory strike by Iran did not seem like a bad option for Benjamin Netanyahu. It would help divert international attention off his genocidal campaign in the Gaza Strip and bait Americans into overt backing and military involvement, precipitating a regional war. For the last two decades, the Israeli regime has been trying to goad America into a war with the Islamic Republic of Iran in order to weaken its only real strategic threat in the region. In the aftermath of the unprecedented attack on the Iranian consulate building in Syria, the strategic aim of both was thus undeniably antipodal. Israelis craved a knee-jerk reaction for a catastrophic escalation, and Iranians needed a plan on deterrent strike without its escalatory potential. Much to the chagrin of Netanyahu's warmongering cabinet, Iran masterfully achieved both. For the first time since the illegitimate Israeli regime came into existence, a state in the region has been able to showcase its offensive capabilities and the total vulnerability of Israel to its strikes with remarkable prowess, thus shattering the much-hyped Israeli deterrence and imposing costs on the Israeli regime. This appears extremely frightening and frustrating for the Western-backed regime in Tel Aviv. The English website of the Al-Mayadeen television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. Iran was well aware of the massive impact of its retaliation on the Israeli military's psyche and the potential for escalation. Tehran understands that in its effort to re-establish deterrence and act on the defanged Begin Doctrine, Israel may be tempted to attack the Iranian nuclear infrastructure. In order to prevent that from happening, Iran has used a two-pronged strategy, firmly establishing its offensive capabilities and emphatically communicating its potential response to any adventurous mistake by Israelis. Mistake is how the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, described the Israeli strike on the Iranian consulate building in Damascus, Syria on 1st of April. In order to minimize damage, Iran deliberately overlooked the most important element of military thinking, operational surprise. The aim was not to maximize damage but to bolster deterrence, redefine red lines, and rewrite the rules of engagement with Israel. The ongoing improvement and development of Iran's missile system reflects two main objectives in its defense policy. On the one hand, Iran's progress in missile technology strengthens its military and defense capabilities in regional and international relations. On the other hand, it extends its deterrence power beyond its borders, as seen in Operation True Promise, which changed the regional equations and shattered the myth of Israeli deterrence. Therefore, by enhancing the range and precision of its missiles, Iran has strengthened its deterrent capabilities against distant threats, thereby ensuring its national security and political autonomy. As a result, Iran's defensive and security strategy transcends geographic borders, constantly expanding with advances in missile technology. The so-called attack with micro-drones by Israel, whether launched from within Iran or neighboring countries, represents a tremendously disappointing response from a strategic and political perspective. This type of attack, which has been used previously with little success, demonstrates the following. Iran's response within the framework of Operation True Promise managed to achieve immediate short-term deterrence. At the same time, this implies that Israel's deterrent capabilities against its enemies have significantly weakened. Israel has failed in its deterrence capability, as evidenced by the actions of Iran as well as the regional resistance movements, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas and the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. The Israeli response can also be interpreted as a confirmation that it's impossible to return to the previous regional state of affairs, where the myth of Israel's deterrent capability still existed. In the current landscape, it is difficult to perceive the Zionist regime in the same strategic terms as before. The regime is staring at its end. The game is effectively over. English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the heads of Iran's three branches of government and a number of current and former government officials. The meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on April 3, 2024. And the remembrance of Allah is surely greater. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 45. According to this noble verse, the main benefit of the ritual prayers is the remembrance of God, which brings happiness, progress, betterment, and helps one to avoid sin. The night of Qadr is the night of destiny. During the month of Ramadan, one can shape their destiny by harmonizing with the night of Qadr. This is not a small matter. This is of great importance for those who earnestly pursue it. What is needed during these nights is asking and a yearning to ask. And of course, the night of Qadr stands out from all the other nights of the year. The rest of the nights of Ramadan have more or less the same attributes. These are what develop, cleanse, and polish the intellect, the human mind, and the heart. When these qualities exist in an individual, they have a ripple effect on society.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The collective identity of society is shaped by the identity of its individual members and the impact they have on society. Once we are able to correct ourselves, our influence on society increases accordingly. This is what strengthening the self means. Well, these were the aspects of Ramadan affecting, firstly, individuals and indirectly affecting society. But besides these, Ramadan is a month that is related to the society. It is the month of helping others. It is the month of giving charity and showing kindness. It is the month of iftar, the evening meal for breaking the fast, and giving iftar to others has been so highly recommended. It isn't told to just give iftar to the less fortunate. The spirit of being in contact with and helping others, being together, and showing kindness to others are some of the special features of the month of Ramadan. Therefore, Ramadan presents a wonderful opportunity for spiritual healing.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Gave me hope, oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Amid rising tensions in the international waterways and the departure of several Western warships from the Red Sea, thousands of Yemenis filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities across the country in yet another strong show of support for Palestine.
We took to the streets to protest for the women and children who are being killed by American and British weapons. Our naval forces will firmly continue operations as long as the aggression against the people of Gaza continues. And if the Yemenis are given the opportunity, there will be thousands of them rushing to fight for Palestine.
The Yemeni people are supporting and standing with our brothers in Gaza, and no sanction or action by United States and the United Kingdom will stop the Yemeni people. Yemeni people in Sana'a and other city continue and demonstrate weekly.
Protesters endorsed the Yemeni army's recent naval operations against Israeli-bound ships. They urged their armed forces to continue attacking the Israeli regime and its Western benefactors.
We support our naval and aerial forces operations, and we urge the army to continue destroying the enemies and do not allow any American, British or Israeli ship to pass through our waters. Our army has targeted more than 100 ships, and the number will double unless the killing of the people of Gaza stops. We are ready to go and fight for the Palestinians in Gaza, and we promise that we can make Israel disappear.
In the latest development, the Yemeni army spokesman announced the targeting of the Israeli ship MSC Darwin in the Gulf of Aden with multiple drones and naval missiles. The Yemeni armed forces have also launched several ballistic missiles toward the Israeli-occupied city of Eilat.
Every week, Yemenis hold fresh rallies across the country to express their solidarity with Palestinians amid the ongoing Israeli genocide in Gaza. People here vow that they will continue their support for Palestinians until the full liberation of the occupied territories. Abdul Latif Roshali, Sana'a.
On Friday, a new national transport strike caused major disruptions in several Italian cities, including Rome, Milan and Naples. The four-hour industrial action called by the trade union FISA Confile affected local bus, metro and tram services, with strike timetables varying from city to city. The strike coincided with the super long weekend of April 25th, or Liberation Day, a time when tourists flock to Italian cities. Confile FISA said that the nationwide strike is in protest over a number of issues ranging from job security and better working conditions to safety in the workplace.
Decades of wild privatization policies and budget cuts due to austerity measures have resulted in an overall precarization of the labor market. Workers' rights have been eroded, with severe consequences on wage security and living conditions.
The public transport sector, together with the health sector, has been the number one victim of budget cuts by consecutive governments under the pretext of promoting efficiency in the public administration. This strategy has not worked, as the current little public funding of private transport groups has to include a profit for the group itself. Thousands of bus drivers have been bearing the brunt for this enormous budget downside. They work more hours for less money. A bus driver earns roughly 1,600 euros a month, but half of their pay goes into house rent or loan repayments.
And then there is the economic crisis that is plaguing Italy. Italians are grappling with serious economic hardships. The cost of living due to high inflation and high energy prices is biting hard in Italy, with an increasing number of families struggling to make ends meet. At the end of 2023, the number of people living in absolute poverty rose to almost 6 million, about 10% of the population, its highest level in about a decade. This, as about 6 more million Italians live in a state of relative poverty.
Our institutions are covering up the reality of the situation. All prices have been dramatically going up since the start of the war in Ukraine. The cost of fuel and that of tomatoes, vegetables, have gone up big time. What have not gone up is salaries and wages for the vast majority of the population.
Earlier this week, the European Parliament adopted a reform of the EU's rules for national debt and deficits. Some analysts have slammed these new rules, saying that they will once again impose a fiscal straitjacket on member states' national budgets, promoting short-term thinking and not safeguarding public investment in social welfare. Max Civili, Turin.
As Iran marks the anniversary of the failed U.S. military operation in the central Tabas Desert, people in the country say the Sands were the agents of God. A memorial ceremony was held in the capital, Tehran, with the event highlighting the budged American operation, in which U.S. choppers crashed in the desert. On April 24, 1980, the U.S. military carried out a cover operation in Iran by the order of President Jim Carter. The operation, dubbed Eagle's Claw, failed due to major sandstorms in the central Tabas Desert. The failed operation resulted in the death of American soldiers. Iranians believe the Sands were the agents of God. The botched American mission was an attempt to release 52 staff of the U.S. Embassy, known as the Den of Espionage, who had been held after the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
The incident of Tabas was a helping hand from the Almighty God to defend the great nation of Iran. And also the late founder of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, said the Sands were appointed by God. Even the Sand rose in support of the Iranian nation. And that bitter incident happened to the American regime.
Unlike the previous years, this year's memorial isn't just a history lesson. It is also an opportunity to reflect on Iran's recent anti-Israel retaliatory attack, dubbed Operation True Promise, which showed the true power of Iran's military forces. Since the failed U.S. Operation Eagle Claw, Iran has boosted and upgraded its defense capabilities and can now stand up to all kinds of threats.
And civilians will not hesitate to retaliate from our own land. The True Promise operation was executed in a specific manner which is classified right now. We use scores of drones, crews, and ballistic missiles with proper timing to successfully penetrate the complicated Israeli air defense systems and strike our targets with pinpoint accuracy.
Iran has shown that threats from its enemies have only strengthened its will to defend what belongs to the nation. And now, it seems that the West has woken up to Iran's military powers after Operation True Promise.
Reza Hashemi, Tehran.
A recent United Nations report predicts that approximately 16 million individuals in Afghanistan will be struggling to gain access to food this year. To get a better understanding of the situation, we visited a family in Kabul facing acute food shortages. The Rukhsana family's daily struggle mirrors the difficulties faced by countless households across the country.
I lost my husband during the war in our hometown. I don't have a male provider and I can't find a source of income. One of my grandkids polishes boots, but that is not enough for our family. It has been a long time since the last time we had rice and potatoes in our home. We barely eat two meals a day, which is stale breads and tea. My children are asking for soup, and I feel so bad as I can't make it for them.
Our situation here is so difficult that we can hardly survive. It is because there is no income or food to eat. If we eat during the day, we should sleep with empty stomachs at night. There are people who skip meals to feed their children. Some families beg for food but fail to find some because almost no one has a better situation. We used to receive some aid from the United Nations World Food Program, but now it is gone and has left people to their fate.
According to the UN report, the Afghan population cannot fulfill essential needs, including health care, food, employment, and shelter. Some local experts argue that the current hardships faced by Afghans stem from prolonged foreign interventions and conflicts, suggesting that those involved bear a responsibility to aid in the crisis resolution.
I think all the misery and economic hardships that Afghans are going through today stem from the shameful U.S.-West intervention and wars in Afghanistan. If they had let us build constructive economic relations with our neighbors, we would not be so broken today. The U.S. and its allies are responsible because they came and destroyed our infrastructure here, and on the other hand, they imposed economic sanctions after their withdrawal. Today, they cannot turn a blind eye on what they have created.